Thank you, Nathan. I'm going to hide your manual down here. Make room. You know, often a message for a speaker can come from various sources. It can come from a conversation with someone. It can come from a Bible study, a personal Bible study, or even a Bible study that Mr. Sexton might be presenting. It can come from listening to another speaker as you sit and listen and take notes and jot down other ideas. It can come from meditating on what you might be thinking about during the day. Or it can come from watching the evening news, like Mr. Donier mentioned about watching the news. My idea on this topic came from watching the evening news. How often do you ask, and this might be a hypothetical question, but how often do you ask when you pray, God, thy kingdom come? Or do you ever ask God the Father in your prayers that he would send his son back soon? I'm sure you do. There are times for me personally when I watch the evening news and I see these news stories about the ravages of war, especially in the Middle East. And they show these families that have been decimated and their homes decimated. And they show the little children, and I say in my mind, as I sit there and watch, God, we need your son to return soon. And I happened to be watching a news clip one evening, and they were showing what was going on in Syria, and the thought came to my mind. And then they flicked to a commercial, and the commercial was about the abuse of animals. And so they showed these pictures of these abused animals, these sad faces. People had abandoned them or have been abused. And the same thought came to my mind. Because really it's all a reflection of this dysfunctional world, the society we live in. And it's truly indicative of how much we need God. I often wonder, will he return in my lifetime? I'm sure you've thought that same thing. You know, some in God's church at one time thought that he would return in a lifetime. Now, I didn't begin attending God's church until 1976, so that thought or that idea was before my time, but my wife can remember it. And I'm sure some of you here that have been in God's church for many, many years remember that time. But she has told me that she wasn't sure if she would ever have the opportunity to finish high school, go to college, be married, have a family, have children. She thought that might be the case at one time. But you know, man has speculated about the return of Jesus Christ for thousands of years, and so far as I know, no one's been right. But here's what I found interesting as I began to study into the subject, because this thought, this idea was on my mind. And that is, God allowed the disciples to believe that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Jesus himself led them to believe this very same thing. And I understand he did it for a reason. And that's something that we're going to discuss as we go along here. But here's another fact. Some of the conditions or the events that Jesus talked about with his disciples in Matthew 24 that he said would take place before he returned, some of those events, those conditions that he mentioned, actually occurred in their lifetime. And if not in theirs, then in the lifetime of the church members or the leaders of the church that followed the early members of God's church. But think about this. At that time, they lived under the domination of the Roman Empire. For them, they looked at this dominant world ruling government as we do the end time beast power. The time in which they lived was a time of great persecution, of great trouble, and it included wars, rumors of wars, famines, diseases, pestilence, everything that Jesus Christ talked about. They saw, they experienced. These are the things that have been occurring ever since the death of Jesus Christ up until today. Now, I'm not going to take you over to Matthew chapter 24, but rather I want to go to Luke's account. So if you turn to Luke chapter 21, I'm going to begin at verse 7, but I want you to notice how Jesus chooses his words here in this chapter. And as I said, almost everything, not all, but almost everything that he tells them is going to happen before he returns took place in their lifetime or shortly thereafter. So this is a long dialogue, so bear with me as we read this together. Luke 21, beginning verse 7. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So I think Matthew 24 says they asked him, "What will be the signs? What will take place before you return?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." So he's talking about false teachings, false religion. And he tells them not to be deceived by these things. But he says here, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." And so we know, as we read these things, that these things did happen to them. And he says here in verse 13, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." He says, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Now, we know that happened to every one of them, except possibly John. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then Jesus throws in this statement, this next statement here, verse 18. He says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." And then he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." They saw that. Many of them saw that when? In AD 70, correct? When the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. Verse 21, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." And he says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled." And he says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And he goes on, and now he's going to reveal some events that will happen. Or he's going to reveal some events that will not happen until shortly before he does return. And we know this, we understand this as we read this, but they didn't understand this. So notice verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So they thought they would see these things, and when they saw these things happen in their lifetime, then they would realize that Jesus Christ's return was very soon. And then he goes on, verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things beginning, know that the kingdom of God is near. And notice this statement that Jesus makes here in verse 32. He says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Now put yourself in their shoes. How would you understand this statement if it was you at that time? This generation will by no means pass till all things take place. And then in the next three verses here, 34 through 36, we see a set of verses where Jesus gives a warning. And Jesus, knowing human nature as well as he did, he knew that if individuals came to realize that he wasn't coming back right away, or returning soon, there would be a tendency for some to just fall back into their old lifestyle. And so that's why he gives us warning here. Notice what he says in verse 34. He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that day come up on you unexpectedly. So he talks about Jesus Christ's return coming unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And then he says here, this is what you need to do. He says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of God. So he ends with that warning. So he told them to watch, to pray, and to be ready. So Jesus wanted them to have a timeline. He gave them a timeline of events for preparation because he knew eventually that they would have a deadline. They needed a timeline for preparation because eventually they would have a deadline. Let's look at a couple more examples of what Jesus said to them. Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to begin in verse 42. So what I'm doing here is I want to show you the mindset they had because of the things that Jesus said to them at that time during their lifetime. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Once again, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord's coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. That's an interesting statement. I mean, you talk about all of these events, you map it out, and you say, this is exactly what's going to happen before I return. But then he says, I'm coming at a time you might not expect. So there's no way to nail it down, really. And this statement would keep you, I would think, on edge, so to speak, knowing that. Now let's drop down to verse 48. And again, here we see another warning for Jesus, beginning in verse 48. He says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour that he's not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51 is not a very pleasant verse to think about. And I don't know how literal you can take that in regards to what he said. But Jesus Christ is admonishing us and telling them, and he tells us that there is a deadline. And if you're not ready for that deadline, there's consequences that must be paid. Another example is found over in Matthew chapter 10. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 5. But Jesus here is instructing his disciples to go out and preach the gospel. And he warns them what is going to happen to them. We've read a little bit about that so far. But he's indicating that there's going to be occupational hazards with their job. And so here in Matthew 10 verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out, and he commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's where the disciples were to go, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, wherever they had been spread out, wherever they had gone to. And he said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. So here's your message. Tell these people that the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But he said, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And look at this statement now in verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He told his disciples, you will not have gone through all the cities of the lost tribes of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Interesting. I could read more, but I think you get the picture so far. Jesus wanted them to believe that he would return in their lifetime. He wasn't lying to them. He wasn't trying to deceive them, because everything he told them was true. He never said anything that wasn't true. They just didn't, at that time, completely understand what he was saying. I mean, he could have told them straight up, listen, guys, each one of you will die before I return. You're going to be martyred. You will not see me return. As a matter of fact, it's going to be thousands of years before I return. He could have told them that, but he didn't. One reason is Jesus Christ doesn't even know exactly when he's going to return. Notice what he said over in Matthew 24, verse 36. We didn't read this verse. It's only one verse, so I can read it to you if you like. You can turn over. But he's speaking about his second coming. You know this verse very well, but it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So God the Father has reserved the right and kept it to himself to know exactly when he will send Jesus Christ back to the earth. So he couldn't tell them exactly when he would return. He could describe to them the events prior to leading up to his return, which he did. But like he said, not the day and hour. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. What I want to do now is I want to take a look at a couple examples that would indicate that the disciples and the brethren truly did believe that Jesus' return was right around the corner. 1 John chapter 2, let's begin in verse 15. Notice what John writes. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says here, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And then John says, he says, little children, he says, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So John was talking about Antichrist, false teachers that had risen up. And that was going to be an indication that Jesus Christ gave of false teachings, false religions, false teachers rising up. Indication that it was close to Jesus Christ's return. So we see that John, until he wrote Revelations and realized that Jesus Christ wasn't coming back in his lifetime, believed the return of Jesus Christ was close. Also, Paul did. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul believed that Jesus Christ could possibly return in his lifetime. He, later on, as you read in the scriptures, when he was sent to Rome, he realized that he was going to die and that Jesus Christ wasn't coming back in his lifetime. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, notice what Paul writes. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church, the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from our God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience of faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So the churches were going through, as we mentioned, they were going through troubles and persecution and trials because of what they believed. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous saying that God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul is telling the brethren, these people that are persecuting you, and you're going through these difficult and severe trials because of that persecution, that Jesus Christ will deal with them when he returns. Let's go to chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in your mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So there was this false teaching that Jesus Christ had already returned. And there are those today who actually believe that Jesus Christ has already returned for the second time. But Paul is telling him that is not true. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin has revealed the son of perdition." So he's talking about this falling away, a large falling away from the church, which did occur throughout history. It occurred in their time. We've seen it happen in our time. But then he talks about this man of sin, and he says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" In other words, I told you that these things would happen before Christ returned. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." So he's talking about this particular individual. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So Paul and the disciples taught that they were living in the last days, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And they were living in the last days, because from the death of Jesus Christ until the time that he returns is the last days. And all these events that Jesus Christ talked about are the events of the last days. We just don't know exactly how long the last days are. They've been going on for a long time now. But as I mentioned early, and I think we all understand this, Jesus wanted them to believe that time was short and there was a deadline, and that they needed to work and have a zeal for what they were learning and what they believe and what the future held for them. And he told them to watch. We read that. He told them to watch. But watching can be just a passive activity, if you want to call it that. Watching can be just a passive activity. Being prepared and ready takes effort. Let me share a story with you, a personal story that will help illustrate my point, what I'm talking about, the difference between watching and being prepared. One year, because Mr. Sexton and I, we went through the master hunting program together. One year we both drew a doe and a buck tag, which is usually is very hard to do. It's unusual, but that was one of the perks of going through the master hunting program. So we both drew a buck and a doe deer tag. So we traveled over to eastern Washington, And there's a church member that lives over in Spokane that has some beautiful property over there by Mount Spokane. And so Mr. Sexton had hunted over there before in years past. So he called the church member, and the church member said, sure, come over, and you can hunt on our property and the neighbor's property. He got permission for us to hunt on the neighbor's property. So very good hunting area. So the first day, our first day of the hunt, I got my doe, and Mr. Sexton got his buck. It was a spike, but he got his buck, and I got my doe. So the next day, I needed my buck, and he needed his doe. And so off we went. So that second day, I mean, it was a beautiful day. The sun was out, but it was cold. It was about 10 degrees. It gets very cold over there. Very cold. Now, I'm a hunter who likes to sit in a blind. And I usually make my own blind beforehand, which I had done. Or I have a blind. I bought a blind. And I'll sit in a blind. I'm a very patient hunter. Not all hunters are very patient hunters. No need to mention any names. But not all hunters can sit. Some hunters like to be out moving around, and I'll do that too, but I like to sit. And so I'm sitting on top of this hill, looking down, and I'm sitting in my blind, and I'm rattling. Okay, what's that mean? I'm rattling. That doesn't mean I'm sitting there and because it's so cold, I'm rattling. I have a little sack, cloth sack, and inside that sack is two pieces of carved wood. And if I rattle those together, it sounds like the antlers on two buck deer fighting. And they do that during rut season. So it mimics that sound. And so I'm rattling, I'm trying to bring a buck in. So I'm rattling, I'm sitting there. It's cold, it's very cold. So my toes and my fingers are frozen, and I can't get them to thaw out, and I'm rubbing them, and I'm trying to move my toes. So I decide, okay, I'm going to stand up just for a bit, just for a minute. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to work my hands, work my feet, try to get thawed out here. So I lean my gun up against a tree. So you're way ahead of me now, aren't you? It's a true story. You've heard these stories. You've probably seen cards that show a hunter asleep next to his horse and a herd of elk are passing right by him. So this is a true story. So I'm standing there, got my gun leaned up against a tree, and all of a sudden I hear this loud thump, just a real loud thump right next to me. I knew immediately what it was. It was a barbed wire fence that went, I was right at the corner of it, so it went this way and that way. So this buck had jumped over that barbed wire fence. He heard me rattling. He came looking for this buck that was in his territory. So he jumped over that fence, bump right next to me. I'm standing there and I'm like, oh no. So I look over my shoulder and there he is. He's standing there about right where that little wall is, right across that fence. And he is one of the largest white-tailed buck deers I have ever seen. I mean, that I had ever seen while I was out in the woods. He was, I would say he's probably 5-6 years old. Big rack. And there's my gun leaning up against a tree. So I'm standing there and I slowly start to reach for my gun. Slow as I can. I'm not even looking at him. I'm just looking at my rifle. As soon as I made that move, he was gone, like a flash. I probably could have taken a shot at him, but I don't know if I would have hit him. If I'd hit him, I'd probably hit him in a bad place. So anyway, he was gone. I'm standing there, the thoughts that go through your head. Fred, you're an idiot. Right? You just missed one of the biggest bucks. It was once in a lifetime opportunity. I don't know if I ever have that chance again with a buck that large. I hope I do. So I'm thinking, am I going to tell Mr. Sexton about this? You know, here's this mighty hunter, right? And I'm going to tell him what I did. I missed this buck. Okay. I got to figure out, am I going to tell him? So I stayed in my blind a little while longer, hoping that he maybe wasn't as smart as I thought he was. He'd come back, right? Not. So, and then I got up and started hunting. Anyway, so I share this story with you because, and here's the moral of the story. I was watching. I was watching really well. Up until a point that I lost focus. And so I wasn't prepared when the opportunity came. When one of the best opportunities in a lifetime came, I was not prepared. And I missed that opportunity. So the point is that God has given us all one opportunity. And there's no second chance. There is no second chance. We have that one opportunity. So we're watching. We're watching for our opportunity. We're watching for the events that are going to lead up to the opportunity. But are we going to be prepared for that opportunity? So what else? What else have I been talking about apply to us as members of God's church in this modern era? Because we have the advantage of knowing that Jesus Christ is not going to return tomorrow. We know that. Maybe in not even our lifetime. We don't know that. But we have that advantage. I mean, we know that the tribulation and the day of the Lord is at least 3.5 years out. We know that for, you know. I mean, if it started tomorrow, it's still 3.5 years out. We know that. We know that this nation and the other Israelite nations, we know they all have to fall. And there's a good possibility that we're going to go into captivity. That can take time for all that to happen. So we have all this time. But that being said, here's a stark reality that we all need to consider, all of us, even myself. And, you know, and I don't want this to sound morbid or fatalistic, but Christ's return for any of us could be immediate. Christ's return for any of us could be immediate. And what I mean is we don't know from day to day what the next day might bring. We really don't. Now, we don't worry about it. God tells us not to worry about it, not to fret about it, not to worry about what tomorrow might bring. But it's still a reality because, you know, we live in this crazy, upside-down, dangerous world. And we ask for God's protection each day, divine protection, you know, in our prayers. That's what we should do. Let's go to James chapter 4. I want you to notice what James wrote about this. James mentions this reality. It's something that we need to be aware of, even though, as I mentioned, you know, we don't dwell on it. Or it's something that's not a constant concern, but it's still a reality. James 4, verse 13 and 14. He said, "Come now, and you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and we're going to buy and sell and make a profit." Notice what he says in 14. It says, "Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." So we're not sure. I mean, we plan as if we're going to live to an old age and time will continue, but we just don't know. Things can happen so quickly, whether it's an accident or whether it's a serious health issue. I mean, I know a guy who found out that he had cancer and lost his job all the same day. You don't know what life might bring. But getting back to the disciples, look how quickly things changed for them. Look how quickly things changed for them, and their world was turned upside down. I mean, they had spent 3.5 years with a man that they believed was the Messiah, a man they believed that was the Son of God. And so they spent the Passover with him that evening. And what? A few hours later, he's dead. He's been crucified. And what did they do? They all said, well, I guess we need to go back to work. Let's go fishing. It's over. It's done. What we thought was going to happen, I guess, is not going to happen, because they thought Jesus Christ was going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel and set up his government. And in a matter of hours, those hopes and dreams have been dashed that quickly, in a matter of hours. So things can happen quickly. Let's go back to Matthew 24. I want to read just a few verses more here. Matthew 24, I want to read verses 3 through 8. This is a parallel to what we read in Luke. He says here, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And once again, Jesus tells them, don't take heed that no one deceives you. That's the first thing he said. And he said, for many is going to come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. A nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And then he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. So we have been living in the time of sorrows, in the last days. And all these things were to occur even before the tribulation began. We're not sure how this nation and the other Israelite nations will fall. It could be a combination of many things. Think about the things that we just read here, that Jesus Christ described. Imagine these things happening around the world in intensity. Imagine, if you would, a nuclear warhead hitting somewhere in the States from a rogue nation like North Korea. Imagine, if you would, a magnitude 8.8, 0.9 earthquakes occurring simultaneously, one right after the other. Imagine, if you would, disastrous storms hitting across the United States right on top of each other, destroying our ability to get food into our stores and medical supplies to people. I could go on and on, but I don't want to frighten any of our young ones that are here with us today. But I think you get the picture, that things could happen a lot faster than one would think. It wouldn't take very long for the United States, or for the world, that matter, to be in total chaos. So this begs the question then. And that question is, if we really don't know when Christ will return, how much time is left before he does, what should we be doing? Watching, yes. Let's go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, I want to read verses 33 through 37. Watching is important. We're admonished to watch. Jesus Christ told us to watch, to be aware of the things that will take place. He says here in Mark 13, verse 33, he says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you all, watch. He says, watch. Of course, we know the parable of the foolish virgins who were supposed to be watching but fell asleep. But what are we admonished to do in conjunction with watching? What else should we be doing? Let's go over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, it's just one verse 4. Because when we talk about what else we should be doing, we can look at what Jesus Christ said and his example of what he was doing when he was here on the earth. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. He said, the night's coming when no one can work. So he's talking about working. So there's watching and there's working. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. One more, just one verse. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And it says, and God is able to make all grace abound in you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. So the scriptures talk about our works. What is our most important work? Think about that just for a minute. As members of God's church, as a body, as individuals, what is our most important work? The answer I wrote down is the work we're doing with ourselves. The work we are doing with ourselves. And we're going to be talking about this in detail in the days leading up to Passover, which is, what, just a couple months away. Mr. Donier mentioned Passover. And we'll be focusing in on ourselves. But here's a question. Are we working on ourselves and our relationship with God so that we are prepared for that day when he does return? Whether we're going to be in the grave or whether we're alive when he returns, because he said there will be some who are alive when he returns. I will ask you to go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Because we do have a work that we do on ourselves, within ourselves, a work that God has started within us. And Paul mentions that here, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has begun a work within us, with us, and the question is, are we doing our part to help him to complete it? Mr. Sexton and I were having a conversation a few days ago about the Bible lecture that he's conducting in March. And the conversation led to a discussion about the Kingdom of God seminars that I believe they did the Kingdom of God seminars down here. We did them in Tacoma a few years back. And the Bible lectures, and the current one that the home office has taken on the road, and that's the Beyond Today Live Events America. Time is now. You've heard about those. So we're having a discussion about this, and the conversation revolved around the fact that they're not well attended. Just a very small percentage of the invitations that go out respond to those letters. For example, if we send out 1,000 letters, which we plan to do, Our hope is that we have 10 that respond. We hope we have at least 10 people that respond, so a very, very small percentage. And the ones that do show up, maybe one or two might attend services with us, maybe. So the question we might ask, and this was part of the conversation that we had, is it worth the effort and the time and the money that the home office puts into preaching the gospel to a world that doesn't seem to be listening or doesn't seem to care? And is it worth the time and money that we put into the same efforts here locally? And as we sat there and we had this conversation, of course the answer was yes. Yes, it is. And why yes? Because that's what we've been called to do as a body, as a people. That is our commission. It always has been the church's commission. That's our job. That's our responsibility. So we haven't been called just to sit back and in leisure and watch until Jesus Christ returns. We've been called to do our part and to do a work. So we've been called to do a work on ourselves. We've been called to do a work as a body, as a church. So we do our part. We, as individuals, we all play a different part in that work. But we all do our part in regards to how faithful we are in our tithes and offerings, which support that work, and our prayers, which are very important. And we pray that God will be, help us to be as effective as we can be in our efforts to preach the gospel, even though it seems that no one cares and no one's listening and no one shows up. But to question our success of our efforts is to question what God is doing at this time. And so when you question that, you question what God has in plan for mankind. Once again, Matthew 24, verse 14, just one verse, let me read it to you. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come." So Jesus Christ said this gospel that we're preaching now will be preached into the entire world. Everyone will hear it, have the opportunity to hear it before he returns. So this is just one large component of God's timeline. Preaching the gospel. And God's going to get it done. He's going to do it through us. And he's got two other ways he's going to accomplish this. Two other ways. Because he said there's coming a time when the power of the holy people will be broken. If you want to jot down Daniel 12 verse 7. It says that the power of the holy people eventually be broken or shattered. So our ability to do what we're doing now someday will come to an end, but it won't come. The preaching of the gospel will not come to an end. Revelation chapter 11, if you want to turn there, 1-3. You know these verses very well and what they're talking about. So the same message that we're preaching, and that is this message of repentance, and the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his government is going to be broadcast and taken to the world in different ways beside what we're doing, because it says right here, Revelation 1, verse 3, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court that which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, so 3.5 years. And then he says here, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So the gospel message is going to go out via these two individuals while the church is either going to be in hiding or a place of safety. We won't be able to do it. And then there's one more, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, beginning of verse 6. And then it says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having, notice what he's proclaiming here, the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. So the church, two witnesses, and eventually this powerful angel broadcasting the gospel of the kingdom to the entire world before Christ's return. So brethren, each year we watch and witness events that are occurring all around us, and the madness and the craziness and the violence and the moral decay, and we wonder how much longer. Can it get any worse? And the answer to that is, yes, it can, and it will. You know, society as a whole, as you think about it, society as a whole is not quite where the society was prior to the flood. Think about that. There was only one righteous man out of how many millions, we don't know. One righteous man that lived prior to the flood. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Let's read 2 verses 5 and 6. You know, we aren't as a nation to this point yet, but we know that the world and our society is headed down the same path. And we're not sure if God will let it get this bad, but he might. Well, we know if he allowed it to, that it would. But notice, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It was great. And that every intent of the heart, thoughts of the heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So all that man could think about and all that man could do was evil continually. And it becomes so bad that God could no longer deal with it, no longer tolerate it. And so he had to destroy all of mankind except for Noah and his family. You know, I thought about this as I was putting this message together. Maybe some of our young people, we have some of our young people in the audience today. Maybe some of our young people here today, as you think about the timeline of the return of Jesus Christ, you might be wishing that it's still a ways off. And I can understand that. Maybe you're thinking you'd like to finish school, go to college, get your dream job, have a family, have children, enjoy your life for a while. And there's nothing wrong with that, and you should be planning and pursuing and fulfilling your dreams, because that's what God would want, because we don't know how much more time we have left. Others of us here in this audience, we're looking forward to retirement, taking it easy, or doing whatever, traveling or whatever it is that retired people do. I don't know yet. I got a few more years, but maybe I'll find out. Mr. Browning is back visiting with us today. Mr. Browning retired, moved back to Kentucky, bought some property, built a real nice house. I think Mr. Browning would probably like to enjoy it there for a while, at least get his garden in. Others of us here in the audience are at an age now where we feel like we've done it all, we've seen it all, so we think, Jesus Christ, return now, I'm ready. I'm ready. But here's the main point. We know Jesus Christ is coming back. We don't have all the details of what's going to happen before he does. I mean, we've got a lot of details, but we don't know exactly how it's all going to come down. You know, we think about this nation and how strong and powerful this nation is, and we wonder, how's it possible? But it is. And we don't know when Christ will return. But for each one of us, like I said, his return could be tomorrow. I hope you really think about that. Like I said, I don't want you, you know, to dwell on it and it's become like a fatalistic thought that you're always concerned about it, but it's a reality. For each one of us, Jesus Christ's return could be tomorrow, because we never know what tomorrow or the next day will bring. So the question of the day is, as we talked about, are we ready? Or more personally, are you ready? Am I ready? When that thought came to my mind, as I sat there and watched a news clip, and I said to them, myself, Jesus Christ, we need you to come back soon. And I thought, well, am I ready for that? Am I ready for that? We have to ask ourselves, are we working, doing the hard work to make ourselves ready? And of course, with the help of, with God and His Holy Spirit working with us to accomplish that. You see, God has a timeline and God has a deadline. If your boss gave you a deadline, or if you've ever been given a deadline, I would assume that you would put in the extra time and effort to meet that deadline. I've had to do that. Maybe you've had to work over the weekend on a Sunday. Maybe you've had to work late hours, extra hours in the evening at home to meet that deadline. But you wanted to meet the deadline. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. You know, our main boss, God, has given us a deadline. And he wants us to meet the deadline. Probably more so than we would imagine. But don't you notice what Peter wrote here, 2 Peter 3, beginning verse 1. He said, Beloved, now I write you the second epistle, in both of which I stir you up, stir up your pure minds by the way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's a very true statement. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so we all have been given that time for that. And we should all be grateful that God has given us time. But God gives us time to do the work that we need to do. First of all, the work of overcoming, the work of growing, the work of changing our lives. And then the work of sharing his great plan that he has designed for all mankind. So, brethren, let's do the hard work. Let's do the hard work. And when we do pray, when we do pray to God the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we can take comfort in the fact that when that kingdom comes and Jesus Christ returns, we truly will be ready.